Okay. Welcome, everybody, to the first class of the Derech Hashem that we're starting together. I'm just going to say the date so it'll be easier for everybody when they listen to it. So today is November. It would be good if I knew it. November 1st. And it's the first one. So I want to start with an introduction to the Ramchal himself, some of his works, and then go into the introduction of his book, Derech Hashem. I'm happy to make the class interactive, but I did send out a survey to most of the women who are on the call, and the consensus was a little interaction, not a lot, is what's mostly desired. And the consensus also was for the length of the class that it should be 45 minutes long. So my plan is to do 45 minutes, basically, of class, where during that time people could ask questions for points of information. And then I'll stay on for 15 more minutes at the end where there can be more discussion or lengthier questions, philosophic questions, things like that. So feel free to ask any question. If it's a long question, I'll just maybe save it to the end. But if it's a question you need in the middle, please feel free to interrupt and ask. I much prefer an interactive style than a lecturing style. I haven't done a telephone chabura before, so I've been on them, but I haven't led one. So it's different teaching without being able to see faces, but at least I know most of you, so I can think about you. Okay, so the Ramchal. So they're called the Ramchal, or Ramchal, just like the Rambam, or Rambam. He's Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. He was born in Padua, Italy, in 1711 to wealthy parents. And it's just interesting to think about. He was a genius child. He basically had all of Tanakh and Gemara and all the commentaries and all the halakha codes memorized by age, are you ready, 14. And he wrote profusely, prolifically, from about age 17 is when he, I think, published his first play, or wrote a play. He wrote a lot. He went to university for a short period of time. He enjoyed literature. And so, I mean, he was involved in literature as well as his Torah studies, so that you can see his ability to read the literature that he read, and I don't know what he read, but it's clearly evident in his books and the way that he organizes things and in his ability to use language. So he studied with the early Kabbalists in Italy, Rabbi Yeshaya Bassan from the age of 18, and then later on from Rabbi Moshe Zakuto. And then he had some interesting teachers late in his life, some of whom were heavenly agents, basically called a magid or an angel that taught him. It sounds strange to say that today, and it would sound really unsayable, except for the fact that the Ramchal is so accepted so broadly. We can tell with the test of time that there's just not a question about his acceptability. And
sorry, Eliza, can I cut up 1 second? Is anyone else hearing it, like, cut off a little bit, like missing? A
yes, I am.
I think it's
probably... It keeps on breaking.
Yeah, it sounds like...
Totally clear for me. I hear everything perfectly.
Well, you should get your phone. It sounds a little digitized, like I hear you, and then all of a sudden you go like... Wang. I don't know.
That can be a problem. I have experience.
Okay, we'll continue. If it doesn't get better, maybe I'll try calling in again.
Right, yeah, try that. I have, as a student on conference calls, definitely heard different levels of caller quality. Sometimes calling in again helps, and sometimes the teacher has to call in again. And occasionally, although my conference calls have been with Israel, occasionally the teacher dropped. But I think that's because of Israel, not... I don't know. I haven't had that experience in Erica, but I have had problems with lines.
Okay.
So we'll see how it works.
Mute and see if it gets a little better after a few minutes. Otherwise, I'll call back in. Sorry.
Okay. No problem.
Can I ask a question just on that last point?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Is it accepted? I understand that it's accepted by everybody. That certainly the Ramchal is accepted by everybody, and as an exceptional, I guess. Rav, Posek, historically, but is it accepted by everybody that he was taught by somebody non-physical? Did I understand correctly?
So. Yeah, I think so. because that's a very important part of his story, as you'll hear just now. It's a great question, and it certainly sounds weird. There's no question about it, but I'll just quote from a letter, and this letter got him into very big trouble. So, let me just back up a little bit, and then I'll letter. So by age 17, he joined a group called Mevakshei Hashem. And he stayed in that, but that group was a group of very zealous young men who learned a lot. They all had to commit to finish the entire Mishnah every month, but they also had a Seder learning where they divided up the clock and they learned Kabbalah round the clock. They learned the Zohar round the clock, each one studying, starting their study period 15 minutes before the end of the last one to make sure that there was an overlap. So in that group, they always had the Zohar being studied around the call time. And by age 19, he got smicha. And then he really started teaching. So as he started teaching, and I mean, imagine he's 19 when he gets smicha, but he's already pretty much memorized all the halachic and the basic or the entire Gemara, the whole Chumash, all the Mefarshim, all the halachic literature. I mean, he's got it all in his head, right? So there are a few teachers for him, and Kabbalah on top of that. So there are a few teachers available for him in the world, and he was destined to reveal tremendous amounts of information. So that by 22, one of his students wrote a letter, and I can quote you, you know, just from the translation, who he writes back that he's so excited to be in the Ramchal study group. So he writes back to a leading rabbi in Italy, and this letter gets him in trouble, but here's the quote. There is a man here, tender in years, who is a holy man, my master and teacher, Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. For these past 2.5 years, a Magid has appeared to him, who reveals wondrous mysteries to him. With the approval of the Holy One, blessed be he, his Shechina, the Magid ordered him to compose a book of the Zohar called the Second Zohar. This is what happens when the Magid referred to here, angel, appears. And the angel, so the second quote, the angel speaks, are you ready? The angel speaks out of the Ramchal's mouth, but we, his disciples, hear nothing. The angel begins to uncover great mysteries to him. Then my master orders Elijah to come to him, and he comes to uncover the mysteries of his own. Sometimes Metatron, the great prince, also comes to him, as well as the faithful shepherd Moshe, our forefather Abraham, Rabbi Hamnuna, the elder, the Messiah, and Adam. To sum up, nothing is hidden from him. At first, permission was only granted from heaven to reveal to him the mysteries of the Torah, but now all sorts of things are revealed to him. But no one outside our circle knows of it, and he has demonstrated to all, as he has demonstrated to all before him, has had this kind of merit since the time of Rabbi Shimshon Bar Yochai, the author of the Zohar. Okay, so this letter, this is a direct quote from the letter, and it got into the hands, obviously, these are wild claims, but it got into the hands of the rabbis at the time who took immediate action and said, oh no, this is not happening. We're not having a repeat of a dynamic, charismatic leader who says he's spoken to from heaven, because they were still reeling from Shabtai Tzvi. So imagine, I think the distance really between Shabtai Tzvi and the Ramchal is about, maybe a drop longer, but approximately the same distance between us and the Holocaust. So if you can imagine still the impact and the sensation of the Holocaust on our lives and our thinking and our community today, so that's what Shabtai Tzvi was like. And if you think about Shabtai Tzvi, one-third of European Jewry at the time across the continent had literally sold their belongings and had whatever they were going to take with them to Eretz Yisrael in barrels at the ports, waiting for the call from Shabtai Tzvi to go to Israel and set up shop there for the third Beis Hamikdash. They were waiting. It's fascinating. Anybody wants to read a really interesting book, The Memoirs of the Gluckel of that book was written in 1690 by a young widow. She was 44 years old, and her in-laws, she actually is writing her in-laws had their stuff in barrels at the port. So her in-laws were waiting for Shabtai Tzvi's And even shipping diaries and ledgers of shipping companies at the time said it's possible to book a ship for regular shipping commerce because all the ships were booked waiting for the Jews to go to the Holy Land. So, and then when Shabtai Tzvi converted to Islam, and even then he had a great publicist who said that's just a test. Everybody should still believe he's Mashiach. But eventually, after he died, Europe was plunged into a depression. Because that was shortly after the Chmelnitzkers were the 1640s, and then Shabtai Tzvi in the late 1600s. So, right, it's actually not even that far because the Ramchal was born in 1707. So really, it's even shorter. So the rabbis were extremely nervous about the rising of another young charismatic leader who could lead Europe astray. So they immediately put him in harem, and they told him not allowed to teach Kabbalah. And it was very difficult for him, but he accepted the decree, bless you, and agreed that he wouldn't teach Kabbalah. But he was already writing prolifically and learning, of course, incredibly. And he, with the discomfort that letter and its revelation brought to him, and even just revelation of his greatness brought to him, Italy, he couldn't stay. So he moved to Amsterdam, where he continued learning, but he didn't teach. So his teaching was through writing at that time, because he was marveled, basically the type of harem that they gave him. So he moved to Amsterdam. He became a gem cutter, and he wrote prolifically. And the harem was, the specific ban was, he's not allowed to teach Kabbalah until he's 40 years old, living in Eretz Yisrael. So at 36, he moved to Eretz Yisrael. And at 39, he died in a plague in Akko. And that was the end of his. But he wrote probably, and we don't have all of his books, but he probably wrote over 40 and many pamphlets. We have several of them, but we don't. He makes reference to many, many works that we don't have anymore. And part of why we don't have it, besides the fact that things were, it was after the printing press. Things were copied, but things were also printed. But part of the rabbis being upset with him at the time was they burned his books. So much of what he wrote was burned, and not all of it was recovered, and not all of it were there enough copies to escape the fires. But, he wrote a tremendous amount of works. So he wrote a play at 16 called Maaseh Shimshon, about Shimshon, and then wrote Lashon Limudim about the art of rhetoric, metaphor, and style. So it's a book about writing at age 17. At 20, he wrote 150 chapters of an original of Tehillim that he called Migdal Oz, and it had Kabbalistic reference throughout it and allegories. And then he wrote a number of books in 1709 when he was 22, some of which were dictated by the Maggid or inspired by those revelations. He wrote a Zohar Kohelet. He wrote a Zohar also. He wrote prolifically. At age, let's see, I'm not going to go through all of the books. There's really so many. As he aged, I mean, he wrote so much before, but by age 29, so he's already been writing for 12 years. By age 29, that's when he wrote Derech Hashem, which we'll talk about more in just a minute. So he wrote Derech Hashem, and then after that, he wrote Mesilat Yesharim, a little bit older, a few years after that, and then of course Da'at Tfunot, and then Mekalach Pischei Chachma. So those are the four major works that we still have today. We have some minor works, but those four that I just said, Derech Hashem, Mesilat Yesharim, Das Tunos and Kalach Pischei Chachma, are the major works that are still around today. The way that Rabbi Edelstein explains those works is that they work in concentric circles, with Mesilat Yesharim, the first book, and the basic information of how to grow in Torah, Derech Hashem then being the second book that might be studied in an order, which is the fundamentals of Jewish belief, the Jewish philosophy. Then comes Da'at Tfunot, which gets more philosophical and goes into specific points. deepens Derech Hashem. And then the Kalach Pischei Chachma, the 138 openings of wisdom, really is a very esoteric and more Kabbalistic work. It expounds on the works of the, I believe, of the Vilna Gaon. Where did I just put that? Except for that, doesn't work with it. Well,
the Vilna Gaon
anyway,
was later. Yeah.
It was later, right? So I thought so,
yeah.
Because Vilna Gaon said if he was alive during the time of the Ramchal, he would have walked to him to hear him. So who is it that expounds upon his work? I just lost that. Because Vilna Gaon is later. And that's one of the major things. Let's see if I could find. Well, it expounds upon Kabbalist ideas. I'll have to find whose ideas it expounds upon. But meanwhile, the Vilna Gaon itself said that he would have walked to hear Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lozado if he could have, to learn from his feet. And so the Maggid of Mezrich, who was the successor of Tam Tov. So the Vilna Gaon, for anybody who's not clear on this, the Vilna Gaon and the was completely anti-Hasidic, and of course the Maggid of Mezrich was the disciple, the continuation of the Baal Shem Tov. So if the two of them both agreed, which they did, that the Ramchal was a teacher that they should be following, so you have agreement from across the universe, really, the Jewish universe, that he is the one. And of course, in hindsight, we have it also. We definitely judge our sages and our books by the test of history. Today we look at Josephus, for instance, and we still don't know who he was working for and if he was telling the truth in every case. We still read his works and rely to some extent on what he wrote, but we still wonder exactly who he's writing for. Even history hasn't cleared that up. But looking back, you know, there were controversies with the Rambams, with Ramchal's writing and others, but as we look with hindsight, then we know who we really accept, and the Ramchal is definitely accepted world round. One of this is interesting to keep in mind for anybody who's doing campus kiruv or working with people who are more scientifically, have a more scientific bent, is the concept of peer review. Scientific information has to be conveyed, or the code in science, is that it should be conveyed through peer-reviewed literature, so that way peers are seeing it, and that weeds out, not 100%, but it's supposed to weed out any type of agenda and lying also, and specific bent that material could have, because it's been reviewed by peers, so it's been cleared by peers to say that, yes, they know what they're talking about, and also takes out the bias. So we sort of have a system like that. It's supposed to be through peer review and not through authority. In science, you're not allowed to just say, well, I and I know it. So, of course, in Judaism, we have both ways. Rashi said it, and he knows it, accepted it. But we also have, because of the test of time and the length of our history, we do have reviewed information. So the Ramchal's clearly, I mean, he didn't really have too many peers. Throughout the last few centuries, he's been peer-reviewed and is totally accepted. So even the fact that he was taught by a Maggid, even those strange things, it seems pretty clear that he somehow got information that wasn't available to many people, and it seems to be completely accepted information at this point. The Da'at Funot was not so available in terms of understanding, and not even so known about, really, until Chaim Friedlander, who was the Mashgiach of the Panovich Yeshiva and a student of Rav Dessler, translated it and annotated it in the 1980s, and he made that more available. And I think he's also worked on the Kalach Pischei Chachma, making that more available. And then most of the information that I got all of this from was from the introduction to Derech Hashem. And also on Torah.org, there's a section that you can click on the left-hand side, called texts, and in that there's beginners, intermediate, and advanced. So in intermediate texts, there is Derech Hashem, and in that, in Derech Hashem, there's a long biography of the Ramchal. So, but he actually offers, it's very helpful, Rabbi Feldman, I think is his name. Let's see if I can find his name. He offers a long, running commentary of Derech Hashem. If you ever want to look up any commentary on any section of Derech Hashem, he goes section by section, chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, and he writes a paragraph for each one. So it's a very helpful running commentary, and it's the second commentary.
This is on Torah.org?
Yeah, it's on Torah.org. And this, I think, is Rabbi Yaakov Feldman, is also writing, currently he's writing a commentary on Dat Tvunot. And he's preparing one, I think, on Makal Chpeschei Chachma, but that's in the, he's still preparing. But he's currently publishing in weekly installments, short installments, the Dat Tvunot commentary. And you can click on the archives and go back and get it all statically written out. So he's very helpful in explaining the texts of the Ramchal. He's been working on it for years. So there's lots of information available. That's a nice feature of Torah.org, is that they have that text section. I sort of feel like Aish.com gives lots of articles and lots of general information. But Torah.org actually has some stuff hidden inside that's very helpful and a little deeper. So if you're looking at something more serious that you want deeper information on, Torah.org is a place to check. Okay, any questions up to here?
What book are you actually using? publisher?
Excellent question. I personally am going to be using Pathways to the Way of God. That's why I said Rabbi Yaakov Feldman's commentary is the second commentary written in English. And in fact, only the second commentary. There aren't other commentaries on Derechem at all. So Rabbi Yaakov Katz wrote the first commentary on Derech Hashem in English, so first commentary and also in English, and that's in the book Pathways to the Way of God, which is a Feldheim publication. It's out of print. You can sometimes find a used copy of it. They charge a lot for the used copies of this, usually $90 or $100, but they do sometimes have them on Amazon in the new and used section for about that price. If you want to invest in it, it's also nice because it has a running commentary on the bottom. It's very helpful. Otherwise, it's that book is the same Arya Kaplan translation as the regular Feldheim version, so the Torah Classics Library Feldheim version, which probably I should use that so I can follow page numbers. But we don't even have to worry about page numbers because this book is written so systematically that you just go by part, by section, chapter, and paragraph. It's all very clearly labeled. So that's the one that I'm using, and I recommend it if you can find it. But it's not easy to find because it is out of print.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Sure. Let me make sure that I covered the points I wanted to cover there. Okay. So
can I ask a quick question? Sorry.
Yeah, for sure.
Is the letter that you quoted, is that from the book that you have that's out of print, or where could I find that quote?
That's from the website. That's from Torah.org.
Oh, great.
Introduction to the Ramchal by Yaakov Feldman. And
okay,
you have to
great.
Click, you have
Thank
to go
you.
Into text and then go into the Derech Hashem archives, and I'm pretty sure in the archives it lists the whole long thing, and it says special introduction.
Okay, great.
And that's where you can find it.
Thank you.
Okay, one of the things that that's important to understand in Derech Hashem is that it is so systematic. That's we'll see that in the introduction in just a minute. But it's the defining feature of Derech Hashem. Besides that, it's not actually technically a Kabbalistic book. It's just Kabbalah. It's what you need to know in order to learn Kabbalah. So, but it's Kabbalistic enough. You'll see it's clearly, obviously written by somebody informed by Kabbalah. But technically what's in Derech Hashem is not Kabbalah. So even though we're going to be learning about angels and forces and Shadim and all kinds of different things, that's technically not Kabbalah. But it is a very systematic exposition of the underpinnings of Jewish philosophy, how the world works. What I like to call the mystical mechanics, actually the function of how things work in the world. And it's a question where he learned to be so systematic. And one thought possibly, it's clear that he was the student of the Pachad Yitzchak. The Pachad Yitzchak wrote the Pachad Yitzchak, of course, which is the 20-volume Talmudic encyclopedia. It was the first major Talmudic encyclopedia, and it is very systematic. acquisition of the Talmud. And as he was the student, it seems that possibly he just drew that to the next level to write very systematic exposition of Jewish philosophy. Okay, so again, the survey I sent out, it seems to be that the consensus is not to do the text word by word Hebrew, to use some Hebrew, some English, some text, and mostly to outside, but following the text. So that's what we're going to do. So the introduction I'm going to do in English, not in Hebrew. And the truth is that the Ramchal writes so succinctly that sometimes it's hard to summarize because it's sort of like, I don't know if I should say Lahavdil or not, because also Gdola, but sort of like Tzipora Heller's lectures. Like sometimes we can try to take notes on her lecture more than she said because she just says it so succinctly. So that's how he writes also. Okay. So but this can be summarized a little bit. So what the introduction is saying is that when one understands a number of things and understands how they're categorized and systematically interrelated, then he understands, he has a great advantage over one who has the same without such a distinction. So this is the main reason why I wanted to learn Derech Hashem with a group, because I really feel like it's so important to understand the system of Judaism. And once you understand the system, all the details fall into the right position, and you can understand how things work and why they work, how they're interconnected. So I would call that a forest point of view rather than a trees point of view. A lot of times people get bogged down in the trees, meaning individual mitzvahs, you know, what Shabbos, or even a philosophy for Shabbos, but you can't really understand Shabbos if you don't understand the greater design of the universe and how Shabbos fits into it. So, and similarly, even more so with Kashrut or Shabbos or Shemar Solashon, any of that doesn't make sense until you understand the entire system of the whole thing. So even if you can't explain the whole system to people that you're teaching, still it makes a huge difference if you understand the whole system and how it works. So Derech Hashem is a little bit longer book that explains the whole system in it, as we'll see. Another book just that's easier to read in case anybody's interested in the systematic approach to Judaism, another forest book, is Rabbi Aryeh Carmel's Master Plan. And that book, Aryeh Carmel is a student of Dessler. He's the one who translated Strive for Truth, which are selected letters from Eliyahu. But he also wrote Master Plan, which is it's basically a distillation and an addition to Shimshon Raphael Hirsch's Chorev. So Chorev, which was written in the mid-1800s for the secular, basically aimed at the secular or less knowledgeable German Jew, today's university student, that's who he was aiming it at. But he wrote in the language and the idiom of the time. It's a harder book to read. But Master Plan really is what's the whole interconnected system of Judaism and mitzvahs and what's the plan of the whole thing. So, but that's different than Derech Hashem, but they could work hand in hand in case anybody wants a different way to look at the whole system. Okay, so then the Ramchal continues that when we're confronted with many details and don't know how to relate to each other or to their true place in the general system, then it's an unsatisfying or difficult, unsatisfying burden. It's important to understand the whole system so that you can have a place to place all the details in order. Now, I have to admit to everybody on the call two things. First of all, I'm not the most organized person. I try to be organized just in terms of how my brain works. I obviously don't have the Ramchal's brain or the systematic organization that he does. Nevertheless, I see the concept of general concepts and how things fall in. So I'll be doing a little more general than he does details. But that's just because my brain is not a math type of a brain. So if yours is, I invite you to go further. And the second thing that I just want to make sure that everybody's clear on in this call is that I'm not an expert. It's just a book that I love and have learned a few times. And especially since this is a higher level group than many that I've taught before, so I just want to say that I'm leading a guided exploration. It's a book I've been through a few times, but I'm not claiming expert knowledge, just that it's something I love, and I really feel that understanding the whole system is very important. Okay, let's see how much in the introduction I want to do. He does explain in the introduction that it's very important to look at the book word for word and be extremely careful in understanding each detail so that you can understand the whole. I think I'm going to make the executive decision that that will be a goal for a second time through the book, and that my expectation right now is that this will last until shortly before Pesach, and then as a group we'll make a decision if we want to continue Pesach. I would like to be able to finish it with the group. It certainly won't be before Pesach. The last time that I taught the whole book, it took 4 years of weekly learning, but that was a lower level group also. So, but I think it is important to go through the whole thing and then to go back so that you can see more details once you've seen the whole thing. So we're going to start with a little faster paced way to look at it so that we can see the whole thing. But it probably won't be before Pesach that we finish. Definitely won't. Let's see. Okay, so taking all that into consideration, I'm now towards the end in case anybody's following in the English. I'm 5 paragraphs from the end of his introduction. Taking all of this into consideration, I've written this small book. My intent was to set forth the general principles of Jewish belief and religion, expounding them all in a way that is clearly understood to provide a complete picture, free of ambiguity and confusion. Roots and branches are presented according to their place in the general scheme so that each can be put to heart and be grasped with the greatest possible clarity. This book provides a base which will make it much easier for you, the readers, to attain the knowledge of God through the Torah, its exposition, so that all of the Torah's secrets will be within your grasp, which is God's blessing that he bestows upon you. And then he talks about the book. So just second paragraph from the bottom, the book is divided into 4 sections. The first discusses the general basis of all existence and its details. The second section deals with God's providence. The third with prophecy. The fourth with religious observance. And now, fellow seekers of God, go on your way. May God be with you, giving you eyes to see and ears to hear the wonders of his Torah. Amen. May it be his will. I just want to make sure that everybody got the bracha of the Ramchal as we start. Okay, so I want to start. Let's see, we have a few more minutes. We have 10 minutes. So I'm hoping that we can look at the concept of God, which is pretty short, but like 2 sessions. Okay, so the Creator. The first thing he discusses is that every Jew must know and believe that there exists a first being without beginning or end who brought all things into existence and continues to sustain them. This being is God. So it's interesting that he uses, a first being as a concept, Mitzui Rishon. That could possibly be an allusion to Aristotelian philosophy where they talk about a first cause. But he's not saying that's a first cause, but rather a first reality, that's a Mitzui, something that did first. Kadmon v'nitzchi, something that exists and is without beginning, without, and that created everything and brought it all into existence. So I'm sure everybody's aware that that was Abraham's contribution. He's not the first monotheist, as we know that there were monotheists before, but he was the first monotheist on a mission to be able to teach these ideas to the rest of the world. The monotheists that came before Abraham believed in one Hashem, but they didn't have a mission to go teach that. But that was Abraham's, in the Midrash about Abraham and how he comes to the belief in the existence of God and one God, the one God concept, is how he understands that he goes back logically to understand that if something exists, it must have had something that created it, and then there must have been something that created that and something that created that all the way back until something that created the first thing without it ever having been created. And he got God and then worked forward to the fact that if God existed in the absence of everything, then God didn't need anything in order to be able to exist, and therefore doesn't need us and be able to exist, and therefore doesn't need us at all, and therefore must have created us for us, not for him. But it starts out with this principle, giving the name to the thing that exists first without beginning or without end, and who brings everything into existence, and who continues to sustain them, giving the name of Hashem to that entity. So, and that's the concept when we talk about L'maaseh Bereishit. So Hashem created the world, but nobody got to see that. But Hashem did create everything. And then we also regularly say Zecher Le'Yetziat Mitzrayim. So remembering the exodus from Egypt, that was where everybody got to see Hashem's glory, and the 10 plagues paralleled the 10 Ma'amarei Bereishit. I think that's a Vilna Gaon on... I haven't seen it inside, but I know there's a Vilna Gaon on the Pirkei Avos in Chapter 5 in Pirkei Avos, or is it Chapter 6, where it talks about all the numbers, where it taught the 10 Ma'amarei Bereishit. It does talk about that Vilna Gaon talks of parallels between the 10 plagues and the 10 statements of creation and how they parallel each other in opposite order. Is that a familiar concept for anybody on the call? I'll just give you an example.
Can you run that by me again?
I will. So God created the world, and God brought us out of Egypt. Part of bringing us out of Egypt was demonstrating the powers that he used in the creation of the world. Since nobody was there to watch the creation of the world, even though he chose to use language to create the world, and even though he divided it into 10 layers by using 10 statements of creation, the first one being the word Bereishit, and the next ones being phrases like, let there be light, let the waters separate, let the earth be come forward, all those things, all those let there be's were the statements of creation. So he didn't of course Hashem could have created the world however Hashem wanted to create the world, but he chose to create it in 10 layers like that. And the 10 plagues demonstrate the same mastery of those layers of creation that Hashem demonstrated in the creation of the world, except for in the creation of the world, there were no witnesses. And part of the reason for the 10 plagues and part of the reason for hardening Paro's heart was to be able to demonstrate to witnesses his mastery over those 10 layers of creation. So each one of the plagues, parallels one of the edicts of creation, but they parallel in opposite ways. The first two, I can tell you, and they parallel very easily to understand. The last eight are more difficult to understand, and I haven't yet looked inside to see how it all works. I have heard that it's there, and I would like to look it up someday, but the first two are easy to understand. So the first one is in the beginning, right? That's the statement of creation, Bereishit. And the last plague that parallels that is the death of the firstborn. So the first and the first parallel each other, death of the firstborn or in the beginning. The second statement is, let there be light. And the second to last plague was darkness. So they parallel each other that way too. Those are the two ones that are easy to see. They get harder as they go on. The concept, so that's this concept here, that God brings all things into existence, that's Ma'aseh Bereishit, and continues to sustain them, that's Yetziat Mitzrayim. Yetziat Mitzrayim, the exodus from Egypt, is there as a proof that God didn't set the world and then let it go, that he's constantly involved in it. And that's why we so frequently say, Zecher Le'Yetziat Mitzrayim, God's still the world. He's actively involved on all levels. And that's part of what Yetziat Mitzrayim was to show, that God's actively involved on all levels. So the entity of that is called God. Now, we often talk about the world being created, yesh mi'ayin, something from nothing. But Rav Dessler, and I tried to look at the article, but I didn't find which one it's in, but it's in one of the ones in English, in Strive for Truth. Rav Dessler discusses it's actually the opposite concept, that actually the world was created ayin mi'yesh, meaning from something. Because Hashem is the only something that there is. Hashem is the real reality. And we, being physical, are finite, and will cease to exist. The whole world will cease to exist. The whole universe will cease to exist. So really, in the end, all of the stuff of the physical is nothing, and Hashem will still exist. it's not that Hashem created something out of nothing, because the something that we're referring to is really nothing, but rather that out of himself he created a nothing, because Hashem is the everything. And so Kabbalistically, we talk about the term tzimtzum, that Hashem contract himself, so to speak, to create space in which the world could exist. So that's the concept of Ayin Miyesh, that Hashem is the Yesh. Hashem is everything. That's why we call Hashem Hamakom. So we only use that, I'm not sure of other places where we use it, but for sure we frequently use it, unfortunately, or it's most frequently used when we're Menachem Avol, when we say Hamakom Yenachem Etchem, the omnipresent, Hashem who is everywhere, the Makom, we live inside Hashem. Hashem is the place in which we dwell. But in order for us to dwell, so to speak, inside Hashem, Hashem had to do this process of tzimtzum to create space for us to exist in. So really, he created this nothingness of us, of the physical stuff, out of the somethingness of him. Does that make sense so far? Because I want to go one step further in that. So tell me if that doesn't. Okay. So not only did Hashem do that on a physical, so to speak, level, where he created space, a vacuum of space, in order for the world to exist and humanity to exist, but he had to do it on a psychic level as well in order for free will to exist. So there is a tzimtzum of Hashem's will. Certainly Hashem wants everything to work out for the best, and it will ultimately, as we'll get further into the book, we'll definitely see that. But the concept of free will, of human beings being able to decide for themselves and being able to decide negatively and to create negative consequences of their actions, that required a tzimtzum also, where Hashem had to move his will out of the way in order to give space for our will to exist. So it's a temporary moving aside of Hashem's will in order to create space for our will to exist, but that is part of the tzimtzum that was created also. I know we're 7:46, but I want to just add one more thought so that you have a take-home idea for the week, and then whoever wants to hang up can, and then whoever wants to discuss can. So part of the halakha v'drachav, part of walking in Hashem's ways, in emulating Hashem, one of the things that Hashem did was step aside so that we could exist inside him, and so that we could exist, so that our free will could exist inside his will. Part of the halakha v'drachav is for us to step aside so that Hashem could exist inside us. And that's what it means when it says, "V'asuli mikdash v'shechanti tochem." Make for me a mikdash, and I'll dwell inside you. Right. So through our actions, through our thoughts, we can create space inside ourselves for Hashem to live in us. Just as Hashem created space inside Himself for us to live inside Him. So I'll end with that for a formal discussion today. And any questions, discussions, thoughts, whatever anybody wants to share, ask, or think about.
Thank you very much. It was really a lot.
Sure. Any questions?
I wanted to ask a question about this Hashem's will moving aside. Could you explain it again? I think I'm not clear. Or meaning it's something that I always like wonder or grapple with. Shani, I think it's Montreal. Like this, the concept. I think maybe you actually explained it better at the end when you said it as a formal statement, like a thought for the week. But I guess it's meaning because Hashem had to put aside his will in order for us to have our free will. So
right.
So which goes back to the question of like, so then is it really free will, right? And we know that in Kirov, that's for sure the age old question. And the answer is it's not really. It is free will for us to choose, but Hashem really knows. So I don't understand really, like practically speaking, what that means. Meaning, if he stepped aside, it's just sort of like to make it look like we have free will.
Nope, we do. So those are two concepts that you're saying. The first concept that the paradox between us, having free will and yet Hashem knowing what we're going to choose. So we'll go further into that, but that's the question. So I'll for sure answer just with a lashal for now. So in general, a small child, if you would offer them, let's say, a carrot stick or a chocolate kiss, depending on the child, right? But you could create an offer between one food type and another. You would know what they're going to pick. But they still get to pick. The fact you know, and you can just create it. It could be a mud ball and a candy ball, right? So that you sure know what they're going to pick. The fact that you know does not obviate the fact they get to choose at all.
Right.
Now, that's just a muscle. So, and a muscle is only, you know, just, it's important to remember, you know, the way that a muscle works is just to say something that's true that has to be expanded out into something that's bigger. You know, so for somebody who's never seen an ocean, you can say, well, it's sort of like a lake, but a lot bigger. But even if you say it's sort of like a lake, let's say they never saw a lake, well, it's like a swimming pool. Let's say they never saw a swimming pool, well, it's like a bathtub. So sometimes a muscle is just saying that the ocean is like a bathtub, but not a lot bigger, and you have to use so much imagination, but you can't even get there. So, but still, this is a muscle that can help a little bit. So obviously, Hashem really does know everything. A child could trick you and choose the dirt ball instead of the chocolate ball.
Right.
But in general, that's one principle, is that free will and Hashem's knowledge do exist for real at the same time. But it is a philosophic conundrum, and it's not something that we're supposed to consider too much, because it's not something that we can actually wrap our brains around. Because the way that works is by the obviation of time, where time doesn't exist. So if Hashem is above time, then Hashem knows what we chose already. But it doesn't mean they don't get to choose. But we live inside time, so we live in a linear fashion where 1 minute comes after the next, so that we get to choose in the moment that we're choosing. He lives outside of time, so he already knows what we chose. So, but his knowledge doesn't mean that we don't get to choose. But again, it's not something that we can fully understand, because we live inside time. So it doesn't work together. So in a way, it's an article of faith that it does.
Meaning, so it can never be explained completely. And my other question is, so then why does Hashem have to step aside to give us, why does he have to put aside some of his will to give us free will?
Okay, so that's what I was going to say. You asked two different questions. So the first one is
so fine, I understood the first thing you're saying. Meaning, and
the first one. So this is the second question.
It's better to explain it clearly, so now I get it better. So the second question is, so then why did he have to do that?
Right. So the second, which will be developed much further in the section on Hashem's providence, Hashem goes into detail in it. But the basic concept is that Hashem does set his will aside. So what does he do? He has an ultimate will that he doesn't set aside. So the ultimate will is that the world will reach a state of perfection. That's for sure going to happen. So there is what's called Hashgacha Klalis. So we're used to talking about Hashgacha Pratis, where Hashem is involved with us on a daily basis in and out of our lives. But Hashgacha Klalis applies, let's say, to the animal kingdom. Each species has Hashgacha, but maybe not an individual animal, whereas as human beings, each individual human being has its own Hashgacha. But apart from that, the entire world has a Hashgacha. The entire world is going to achieve an ultimate destiny. But the question is, how will it get there? That is largely dependent on what we do. So we human beings do have a certain capacity to make certain things happen within the stream of history. But the stream, the stream of history, how it flows in its ultimate destination is not up to us. That's not part of our free will. But how we behave inside that stream of history is up to us. And that's where Hashem set his will aside, because his ultimate will be done. Eventually, Mashiach is going to come. The world's going to come to perfection. The whole entire thing is going to be brought to fruition. That's where we get to choose if we want to be part of that or not. It's going to happen, just like Mordechai said to Esther. It's going to happen. You pick what role you want to play in it. So for sure, the world's going to reach the place it's supposed to reach. We get to pick a role. But that's where our free will lies, is in the role that we choose to play, a starring role, a small part, the chorus role, just walk on. It depends on the role that we want to play, or the role of the Russia. That's
ultimately
up to us, too.
This very second is where we get to choose.
So ultimately Hashem's will runs underneath as a current for everything, but his will in the everyday is side, so that with the very breath that he gives to, I won't say to any of us, but the breath that he gives to us and the vocal cords that are still functioning inside a from Jew's body, a from Jew could choose to use those very tools to speak Lashon Hara, or worse, to harm somebody with the exact energy that Hashem's giving them. Now, of course, Hashem doesn't want anybody to slander or to harm or to hurt or, you know, or to kill Lovelainu or to commit adultery, all kinds of things that people do that's against Hashem's will, that Hashem desires that we don't do, and yet at the minute that we're doing them, Hashem's giving us the energy to do it.
Okay.
So that's Hashem setting aside his will, saying, I choose to allow the free will of the individual to operate even when it's against what I want to have happen. Because ultimately, what I want to have happen, they should have the choice to be in relationship with me or not. So in order to create an environment in which that choice can operate, I have to allow for a negative choice to be made. Otherwise, a positive choice is meaningless.
Ultimately, that enhances the relationship, meaning because it gives us greater appreciation to the relationship.
It's not that it gives
why?
Us greater appreciation. It gives us the ability to be in relationship.
Okay.
Because you can't, like, if you think about an animal, right? Animals say Shira,
right,
whether that's literal or fake, but they do the Ratzon Hashem. They have no free will. They can't not do the Ratzon Hashem.
Right.
And Malachim also do the Ratzon Hashem. They can't not. Human beings are the only ones that have free will who can choose in or out of the relationship with Hashem. If Hashem just wanted spiritual robots, he could have created spiritual robots. He did create spiritual robots, and those are called malachim.
Okay.
And they have no choice in the matter. Whatever Hashem says, that's what they do. But if one of the malachim would say to Hashem, I love you, just imagine you got a wind-up toy, right, or a baby doll that speaks, right? You pull a string, and it says, Mommy, I love you, right? How do you feel when you heard that?
Right.
It doesn't help at all, right? You pull the string again, and it says, Mommy, I love you, right? But if your three-year-old looks at you with angelic eyes and says, I love you, then your heart glows because
right.
they have to say that. Now, your three-year-old, in a way, is programmed to say that. So I'll just tell you, as the mother of married kids or older teenagers, when your 18-year-old says it to you or your 20-year-old says it to you, right? Or I've had an experience last Pesach where my college kid, you know, he drank his 4 cups of wine. So he had 4 cups of wine in him. So he came in the kitchen. He said, Ima, I just want to tell you, like, I don't tell you all year, but I love you so much and I care about you so much. And everything that you taught me, it's so important to me and I really appreciate it. And I was like, whoa, I'm giving you wine every single night. Right? But it's huge when they say it to you. It's huge because they have free will. They don't have to. And especially a kid who's already probably on their own, they don't have to come back to you and say that. A three-year-old does. Who's going to give them, or who's going to bathe them? Who's going to care for them? Who's going to play with them if they don't say that? Their programs say it. It still is lovely when they do.
Right.
But when they've gone through stuff and they've said, I hate you, and they've meant it, you know, at 7, at 15. But at 20, when they come back and they say, you're so precious and everything you taught me, I appreciate and I love you, that's huge because it's free will.
Right.
Because it has the choice not to say it. So it's his choice to be in relationship. And that's what's meaningful, is that he chose it. And it's only meaningful because he could choose out. So if you would have the wind-up doll or whatever, you pull the string in the battery toy and it says, I love you, it's meaningless. If a malach says to Hashem, Hashem, I love you, a malach is a robot. It's a spiritual robot. It doesn't mean anything. But one of us who can say it when we could not say it, it's huge. So that's what Hashem has to set his will aside for. He has to. If he wants the possibility of us being in relationship through our own free will, then he has to create space for us to choose out so that we can choose in and it will be meaningful.
That's clear.
Ultimately, however, all human destiny will come to a certain place. But right here in the here and now, Hashem's will is set aside so that we can use the energy, the thought, the every part of our koach to choose in or on a moment-to-moment basis.
Right. Right.
Which we do. I mean, we all know, like, we spend the day doing different things, that some of which we're proud of and some of which we can't believe we were stupid enough to do or mean enough to do.
Right.
No, so, and then we just try it again and try it again. But that's because we have free will all the time. And just because you chose to be nice in the morning doesn't mean you're not yelling in the afternoon.
Right.
No, not you specifically, but
no,
but I'm just saying
maybe,
that's
maybe
the way it is. We have moment-to-moment free will.
Right.
Pardon?
Okay, much clearer. Yeah, much clearer. Thank you.
Okay, good. That really brings us to the end, but if anybody else has another question, I could take one more question, and then we can...
I have a question, if everybody's done with their question, since we spoke about Hashem and believing in Hashem, that somebody called me about today that I wanted to post to you of how to explain, but it's not on the topic of the shiur.
Okay, that's fine. I think these last 50, which I'm happy to go over, no problem, could be any kind of question, it's fine.
Okay, so a mother called me that her 13-year-old daughter, who she wants to, you know, have a big party for her bas mitzvah and so on and so forth, the mother wants her to come to, you know, the bat mitzvah club, doing whatever it is, but right now she's there in the conservative shul. Her daughter is, she doesn't, how can she believe in a God that's not tangible? How do you explain that to a 13-year-old? Why should I believe in God? He's not, how do I know that he really exists?
Right. That's an excellent question. And it's interesting. You can't give a proof of God's existence. So
right.
What I would try to do like that is first of all say that's a great question, and that's a question that you're going to have to work with on a life basis. There is no way to give emunah to another person. It's impossible. It's built by experiences, and it grows inside someone. So what you have to do is teach them how to create the space inside them and the awareness to be able to gather evidence that grows an emunah. Unfortunately, that classic question today, and it was not a Jewish question, let's say 50 years ago, but really is a very strong question today. So it has been for a long time a question, if God's not tangible, how do I believe in him? Which is
right.
Why it was very important for the Rambam to put into the 13 principles of faith that God doesn't have a body at all, because there were
right.
Jews who believed that God had a body. Not like
right.
the Christians, that, you know, there was really a body like that, but
right.
similar in a way that there was something physical that could maybe touch or see, or, and because it is, that's one of the challenges. Tell her, build her up, tell her, that's, you hit upon one of the very strong challenges of being a Jew. God is so huge. We live
right.
inside the environment of God. You can't possibly sense him. Can we sense the air around us? Does a fish sense water? We live inside God. The only time that we sense the air that we live inside, the atmosphere that we live inside, is when the wind blows. Then we do feel the air
right.
on our face. Right? So that's the way that you can sense God, is when God blows. So you can only sense God when you see what God does. But there is no tangibility of God. That is the challenge. God is so huge that there can't be, is no limit. The whole universe exists inside God. So,
okay.
So it's, you have to help her expand.
Pardon?
I didn't hear what you just said.
Yeah, no, I said I was writing as you were talking, so I wasn't reacting.
Oh.
Okay, sorry.
No problem. But yeah, just help her imagine bigger and bigger, and you might even want to do a little meditation, like help her go from where she's sitting in a chair, to the room that she's in, to the building that she's in, to the neighborhood that she's in, to the city that she's
okay.
in, to the state that she's in, to the country that she's in, to the world that she's in, to the galaxy that she's in, you know, to the universe that she's in, and God is in, you know, that's all inside God.
Right. Okay. That's a great idea. Thank you. Thank you very, 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 very much. Okay.
Sure.
And then I emailed you another question. I know you were away, and you have a moment. About girls reading from the Torah.
Okay, I'll try to.
Or women reading from the Torah, I should say.
Mm-hmm.
So, background is the following: this young lady is having bar mitzvah again. Her parents are divorced. She's having two things: having one at 12 with us and her father, and one at 13 with her mother, again, at the conservative show. So the question, you know, I've been having conversations. I just started with her yesterday. And I was expecting, I know she's a deep, intelligent girl, and I was expecting the question to come up, which, you know, why don't women from the Torah? So I know there's, you know, there's the tzniyas thing, and there's the, you know, the thing of like that, if that ultimately men were supposed to read for themselves, and it would be embarrassing for them. But in today's world, I'm not really comfortable with that answer.
Okay, if you want to go with the today's world answer, which is not an easy way to go, but I mean, because you do have to say something negative. But if you want to really go with the today's world answer, then say, look at the liberal movements that allow that. So if you reform in conservative Judaism, the bulk of the rabbinic class and the bulkatorial class are female. And the bulk of the congregations are female. Men don't feel like they have a place in shul anymore. Women largely run the show. And as the women are running it, the men are less and less attached. So
Now again, if you think I could give those answers, I will. You know, just to me today, there are some men out there.
Yeah, I wouldn't go with as an answer. At
right,
all.
I didn't. That's what I'm saying. I'm not going. That's what I wanted to ask. That's why I wasn't sure if Stephen. I didn't. You know, I knew it came up. Baruch Hashem came up towards the end of the lesson, and I was going to say, you know, why don't we talk about it next week?
Mm-hmm.
So can I interject something?
Yeah. For sure.
One thing that I have said to some people that are you know, ask these questions, but you know, like are feminists, is the idea that are you sure that being, you know, why do we want to be like the men? You
so
know,
that's the conversation we had. We went through the differences of the of male and female, and that we're equal. I even explained to her the idea of Vayivan, that we're actually came from inside the man, the Rav Hirsch idea, as opposed to that man came from the earth, right? And, you know, therefore we have Bina and intuition, and, you know, it's not about equality. It's we use our powers differently because we don't need the same thing to achieve who we need to be, and she got that. She felt good with that. So that was a bit of the track.
Right. So that's great. If you gave her that already, so the one of the ways I help somebody understand is I explain sort of what happened to Judaism in this country. So I'll hold my arms wide out. You know, I love you this much, as big as it could be. And so this is how big Judaism is. It's huge. And then you put your fingers, you know, your hands are very close together and say, this is what it's been reduced to in America. Synagogue. Experience once a week.
Right, but
if you
my
take
question
all
is
of
like
Judaism.
Again.
But if you take
right.
all, just hang on for a second. If you take all of Judaism, and you cut out Kashrut, you cut out Shabbat, and you cut out Tznut, and you cut out Shatnez, and you cut out, you just list 10 things. Cut that all out, and you basically make the Jewish experience into synagogue attendance. It's true that women don't have much of a role in the synagogue itself. They don't, and so if isn't participating in the wide and varied roles that she does have in Judaism, and her duty has been reduced to synagogue attendance, then it can really feel like she doesn't have a place. No question about it.
Right.
But if you really look at Judaism as a system, the woman runs the show. She's in charge of Shabbat.
Right.
She's in charge of Kashrut. She's in charge of Tarat Mishpacha. She's in charge of Chinuch HaBanim. She's in charge of so much, and basically, you could say this just to girls, not to guys, but basically we just tell the men, go to your little synagogue, you do some praying and some learning, and we will run the world. Right? So
right.
we
so,
want to
so that's
get away from them?
Right, right. So I spoke to her about women power, and I gave her the example. I said, how would you feel? I know he lights a candle for Shabbos at her dad. So I said, how would you feel if your dad lit the candle instead of you? Because that's, you know, that's part of your empowerment. You get to do that. Would you want somebody to take that away from you? So why do we need the things that the men do to feel empowered? You know, but I can definitely, right, that's a good idea of the of having it reduced to synagogue Judaism. The only thing is I'm seeing a very fine line because at this point we have a great relationship with both parents.
Right. Yeah. That's
she's
right.
already
really
uncomfortable
careful.
That she's having two different reasons to the point where her father's family isn't invited to the other one.
Mm-hmm.
As much as her father left, we do plan to be inclusive. And her grandfather, her mother's father, has no problem with them marrying non-Jews.
Right, because you live in the South. I would
Correct.
Try to be a little bit more inclusive.
As long as he's a man, he told my husband. So
right.
So that's what I'm saying. Like, I have to, because I know that everything I say is going back home to the mother and the grandfather.
Mm-hmm. Right. So that would just be a little bit more careful. Be inclusive.
Okay.
She, this is not her only Jewish cunt. Trust in the process and trust Hashem that you're just one of the
okay.
Jewish educators in her life. And so you want to give her authentic Torah, but you can also say there's a lot of different things that different families do. And so in the, my favorite words now that I just came up with, I tell people I teach Judaism from a pre-denominational perspective. So I don't have to worry about denominations. Like, all Jews come from a perspective, the one that I teach it from, and then they branch out from there, right? So I don't say I'm teaching Orthodox Judaism. I just teach pre-denominational Judaism. So from a pre-denominational perspective,
it's a great term.
You know,
I love
women,
it. I'm going to steal it.
Isn't that great? So from a pre-denominational perspective, women are very respected and empowered. It's true that as Jews, when we've traveled around the world, we have absorbed some tarfas from different nations that we've come into contact with. And that has created some negative thoughts among some individual Jews, not in Torah, among some Jews.
Right.
So that's true. But Torah definitely looks very highly upon men and their individual contributions. So rather than empowerment, that we have important things to contribute to our community, and we all need
right.
to contribute well. So,
right.
So these are some of the ways that women contribute. And society today is just catching up with that. You know, today, feminism says that women are as good as men because women can be men as well as men can.
Right.
But it doesn't yet say, right, it doesn't yet say women are as good as men because women have an important contribution that's a female contribution to make.
Right, got it.
So society is still trying to catch up to Judaism. Does see that there's a unique contribution of the feminine, and that's what we want
right.
to access. How can you contribute to the Jewish people and to the whole world as a woman? And that's your quest for life. As a woman, how can you be a contributor?
Okay, great. Thank you so much.
Sure.
Thank you very, thank you very, 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 very much.
Thank you.
Alina, thanks for the share. It was great.
Is this going to be?
Hey, Hatzlacha.
It's recorded.
And this
thing.
Will be. This is recorded, right? I'll email everybody. I think anybody wants to re-listen to it right now, you can just press because that will say when it says which recording do you want to hear. The last one is always pound. But I'll start to get reference numbers, and I can tell people which dates are which reference numbers.
Okay. And what about? What if we wanted to like put it on our iPod? No way to do that yet.
I don't know yet. I'll work on it.
Okay, good. Thanks.
I have much experience with recording them. I think I can get it as a MP3 file, but I'm just not sure yet how to do it.
Okay, if you could find that out. Thank you so much, Elisa. I appreciate it.
Okay, sure.
Great.
Thank you
very, very much. This is cool.
Okay, call to. Talk to you next week.
Okay, call to.
Okay, call to. Bye-bye.